Jude chapter 24 and 25, if you've got it, let me encourage you to turn to it. Now, hymns, we have a variety of style of songs, don't we, today? Someone has humorously come up with hymns for occupations. And if you've seen that email going around, let me share one or two with you. The dentist hymn, crown him with many crowns. The weatherman's hymn, there shall be showers of blessing. The contractor's hymn, the church's one foundation. The tailor's hymn, holy, holy, holy. The golfer's hymn, there is a green hill far away. The optometrist's hymn, open my eyes that I may see. The taxman's hymn, I surrender all. The electrician's hymn, send the light. The fisherman's hymn, shall we gather at the river? The car accident hymn, we saw thee not. And my favourites, the day you find out you're pregnant hymn, oh happy day. Or the day you find out you're not pregnant hymn, oh happy day. Hymns might seem to have been fixtures in our church in time immemorial, but they haven't. Traditionally, it was psalms that were sang in a church. And often it was people singing to the congregation. The congregation came and listened, and your worship was done for you. And then a few hundred years ago, and only a few hundred years ago, music changed in churches. One day around 1694, a young man who lived in Southampton went home and moaned to his dad about the service. Those psalms, those hymns we sing, he said, are so dull, they're so boring. His father said, well, if you could do better, why don't you try? And so the young man living in Southampton started to write hymns. Some of them we know very well. He wrote about 650 hymns during his lifetime. His better known ones, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Our God in Our Help in Ages Past, I'll Praise My Maker While I've Breath, and even the one we've just sung, Joy to the World. His name, of course, was Isaac Watts, and he's been called the father of modern hymns. The father of modern hymns. And it was Isaac Watts who in 1719 wrote the carol, the hymn we've just sung, Joy to the World. And what a great carol it is. A joy to the world, not just for Christmas, but for all time. Someone wrote a little monologue on it. Let me share it with you. They said, for Christmas, it is not just joy to the United Kingdom. It is not a national joy. It is not joy to the white, black or yellow. It is not a racial joy. It is not joy to the West. It is not a cultural joy. It is not joy to the rich. It is not a financial joy. It is not joy to the educated. It is not an intellectual joy. It is not joy to the happy. It is not an emotional joy. It is not joy to the healthy. It is not a physical joy. It is joy to the world. It is a universal joy. It's different. It's unique. It's a joy that comes from God Himself. And the theme of this morning's sermon, and the theme at the end of the letter of Jude, is joy. And those little verses we've read are called a joyful benediction, a joyful prayer. And I guess I think that the letter of Jude is one of the least read, and yet these verses are some of the best known verses from the New Testament. It's certainly a book preachers avoid. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the letter of Jude? Yeah, me neither. Yet despite the fact it's an overlooked book, and if I say to you this morning, turn to the letter of Jude, as you open up your Bible, little puffs of dust come flying up from the pages. It's a neglected little letter. It contains two very known verses, verses that will be used for a benediction all over the world today. What makes Jude so unique, so special? Well, Jude itself, the name Jude is short for Judah. That means praise. So the name is good in itself. This particular Jude was the half-brother of Jesus and James. We're told that in Matthew 13 and verse 55, Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Some traditions of Christianity have a problem with the fact Jesus had brothers and sisters. But after Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, Mary went on with Joseph to have other children. The New Testament tells us. Though Jesus and James came from the same mother, Mary, they had different fathers. That's why they're half brothers. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. That's why we celebrate Christmas, isn't it? The uniqueness of the virgin birth. But after Jesus was born, Mary had sex with her husband like happens in any marriage. And other children were born. It's interesting that in the Gospels, neither James nor Jude had faith in Jesus. None of them believed Jesus was the Messiah till after the resurrection. It took the physical resurrection of Jesus to convince them of the uniqueness of the living Christ. And we're told that in John, I think it's John chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, and 1 Corinthians 15, 7. It took the resurrected Christ to open their eyes. So Jude, a relation of Jesus. This letter was written to Christians everywhere. And yet it was written unintentionally. Jude started with one set of thoughts and he ends up with another. Now we've all heard preachers like that, haven't we? Who go in one direction and then you wonder how they're sidetracked and they're in a completely different topic or emphasis. But if you look at verse 3 of the letter of Jude, he tells us. He says, I was going to write about the salvation we share. He came with one topic on his mind, to talk about the common salvation that we share. He was going to pen a treatise, a discourse on the Christian faith. But he got distracted by the Holy Spirit and taken elsewhere. And people have called the letter of Jude a trumpet call to defend the faith. A trumpet call to defend the faith. Moffat used to call it a fiery cross to rouse the churches. And in verse 4 he tells us the purpose of his letter, the new direction. He starts to warn Christians about the false teachers who had infiltrated their churches. People were coming in with all sorts of ideas, saying if you're spiritual you do this, if you're spiritual you have that experience, if you're spiritual and want to know God deeper, go down this direction. And without a completed New Testament, people were getting sidetracked. So Jude wrote some scriptures to say, hold on, let's get back to basics here. What is our hope? What is our faith? What is our purpose? The Great Wall of China is they used to say it was the only man-made structure you can see from the moon. But that's a myth. You can't see it from the moon. It is 3,460 kilometres long. And it was built over a time period of 2,000 years. Built so high, people never climbed over it when they invaded the nation. So thick, nobody ever broke through it to invade the nation. And yet during the first 100 years of its existence, China was invaded on 3 occasions. They got this fantastic fortress, you can't get over it, you can't get through it. 3 times they got invaded. You know how they did it? They bribed the gatekeepers. They bribed the gatekeepers who opened up the gates and let them flood in. Jude says, look, our faith is solid. It's like the wall of China. But we're not going to open up the gates and let people come in with any old ideas and cause disruption and heresy within the church. So he writes this letter. And in verse 4 he says, these false teachers are coming. In verse 5 to 16, he uses a variety of really vivid metaphors to describe who they are. And he clearly tells us about their long-term doom. And then in verses 17 to 23, he tells us how to stay faithful, how to stay true. And then he finishes his letter with this little benediction of joy. And it's quite beautiful. And at the beginning of the benediction are 5 great words. To him who is able. To him who is able. An airplane flew through a violent thunderstorm. Soon it was swaying and bumping around. I don't know if you've ever been on a plane where turbulence hits. Remember flying back from Mexico with Penny on one occasion. And all of a sudden the stewardess, the announcement came over. Please fasten your seatbelts. Get your cushions out. And they all sat at the front and they buckled up and we knew there was a problem. And then it just went black. All the power went off inside. And we jumped here and that way and bounced up and down. And I tell you, it's good for the prayer life. But we survived, as you might have guessed. Terrifying experience when that kind of turbulence on a major scale happens. Well, that's the story. The plane was in turbulence, and a woman noticed there was a vicar next to her. She saw the dog collar and she poked him and said, "Listen, can't you do something?" And the vicar turned around and said, "Well, I'm in management, not in sales. Sorry, I'm in sales, not in management. I can't do something. I'm in sales, not in management." That's true for all Christians. We're all in sales, not in management. But there is one who is able. He can do something. Do you remember years ago there was an advert on the telly for the AA? Not Alcoholics Anonymous, but the Automobile Association. And the punchline to the advert was this: "In trouble? Can you help? No. But I know a man who can." Well, each Christian can confidently say, "Hey, I know a man who can. Left to myself, I'm going to fail. But there's a man in the glory, the risen, glorified Christ, who can help whatever our situations. He is able." I was reading this week from Isaiah. And Raymond McHenry comments on Isaiah chapter 40 about three simple truths about Almighty God. And they blessed me, so I thought I'd share them this morning. He says this in his commentary on Isaiah 40, talking about verse 12. "The hollow of his hand. The oceans of the world contain 340 quintillion gallons of water." 340 quintillion gallons of water. And yet verse 12 of Isaiah 40 says he holds them in the palm of his hand, the hollow of his hand. In chapter 15, God says, regarding the dust on the scales, "The earth weighs 6 sextillion metric tons." Yet to God, they're just dust on the scales. Again, verse 12, talking about the width of God's hand. "The known universe stretches more than 30 billion light years." But God says it's only the width of the hand to him. Scientists claim there are 100 billion galaxies. And each galaxy is made up of 100 billion stars. And yet verse 26 of Isaiah 40 says he knows them all by name. Application. If God can hold the waters of the ocean in the hollow of his hand, consider the weight of the earth as but dust. Measure the width of the universe with the span of his hand and call each star by name. Then surely he can handle the dramas of our lives. And this benediction reminds us he is able. Able to do good for us. Able to do the things mentioned in this benediction. What are they? Well, there are three things really. Number one, he's able to secure us. He is able to secure us. To keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. I don't know if you know the old story of the preacher who asked the question. He said, looked at a full congregation and he wanted some help. And he said, "Anyone here, can anyone here admit, would anyone be willing to tell me, would anyone confess? Please put your hand up if you love sin." And to his amazement, one little old lady popped her hand up at the back of the church while everyone else looked down in embarrassment. And the preacher was shocked. He said, "Do you mean to tell me you love sin?" She said, "Sin, sorry, I thought you said gin." But actually, if we're honest, we would have all put our hand up. Because sin is so often like a magnet that draws us towards itself. If I was to ask you, what is the greatest temptation in your life? You'd be embarrassed to tell me, and I'd be embarrassed to tell you. But every Christian struggles in especially one particular area, but often in others. And the Bible actually talks about the many areas we struggle in. It was Mark Antony. He was known as the silver-throated orator of Rome. He was a brilliant statesman, a strong leader, a courageous soldier who was magnificent in battle. He was handsome. The more you read about him, the less you like him. He had the brains, he had the beauty, he had the power, he had the position. As far as personal qualities were concerned, we would say he was at the top of the ladder. He had it all. The envy of his peers. But there was one major flaw in his makeup. Despite his many great qualities, he had very weak character. On the outside, impressive and magnificent. On the inside, weak and vulnerable. So much so that on one occasion, his personal tutor raged at him these words: "Oh, Marcus, oh, colossal child, you're able to conquer the world, but unable to resist a single temptation." If we're honest, that description not only fits Mark Antony, so often it can apply to us. And the Bible talks about temptation from lots of areas. We think of it in a sexual way. But the Bible says we all face the temptation to gossip, the temptation to be envious, the temptation to steal or to lie, the temptation to be materialistic, the temptation to hold a grudge, the temptation to be selfish, the temptation to be habitually lazy, the temptation of unbelief, knowing what's right but refusing to follow it through, the temptation of presumption. Well, God will forgive me, that's what he always does. So I'll just do it anyway. The temptation of worshipping the God of this world as we live according to the values of this world. The temptation of pride. The temptation of a self-sufficient life, living for Christ in our own strength and in our own way. And there's a whole lot more you can add to the list. But this little benediction, this little promise says he is able to keep you from falling. From slipping. It's the idea of a horse losing its footing and slipping. The rider will just go haywire. But if the horse is on a firm foundation, it won't fall. That's the word picture here. The secret to not slipping is to remain attached to Christ. To him who is able. In our own strength we will slip. But if we remain close to him, he will hold us. F.B. Meyer used to use the illustration of three guides going up a mountain, all tied one to another. He says, as they were climbing the most difficult part, the one at the bottom slipped and was dangling. He pulled the next one down, two of them dangling on a rope, but the third one had already got his point fixed in the rock. And as long as they remained attached to him, they were safe. And in time, they would soon get hold of their grips again. And be able to pull themselves up. And for you and I as Christians, as long as we're attached to Christ, he's always fixed on the rock. And he too will keep us safe. So he's able to secure us. We don't have to live in defeat. While we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he shares on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Secondly, he says God is able to accept us. Verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault. Wouldn't it be nice not to have any faults? One woman once said, women have their faults. In reply, a lady said, so do men. In fact, men only have two faults. Everything they say and everything they do. But actually, men and women, all of us have our faults. I don't know if you've enjoyed or been fed up to the teeth with all the celebrations for Nelson Mandela last week. Incredible statesman, incredible human being. But he certainly had his faults and his failings, as do any great men or women. We're all flawed. We all slip up. We all make mistakes. And when it comes to failures and faults, I'd like to talk about yours and ignore mine. And no doubt you can see mine. And you're a little bit blind to your own. And the word translated faultless here has been translated as without blemish. It's a common and a technical word. If you were Jewish, you knew exactly what it meant. Because when you took a sheep down to the temple to have it sacrificed, a priest would examine it. And if it had a gammy leg or three eyes or four ears, it was not quite right. They would say, take it away. Go and find that one that is perfect. We don't want second-hand goods. We want a perfect offering for a perfect God. And that's the idea without this word. Just like if you're going to buy a car, you're not just going to go in ignorance. You're going to invite someone who knows about cars to come and examine it. You want a car that is good, not dodgy. You and I are dodgy. We are flawed. But this verse says God is able to accept us. How? Oh, because of Jesus. There's a great theological term. I think I was sharing it with the youngsters on Friday night. It's called imputation. Not amputation, that's when you lose a limb. But imputation is a process we do on a regular basis. I'm going to do it tomorrow morning. I've got a check. And I'm going to go to the bank and I'm going to put it in my account. And as I do that, imputation takes place. Admittedly, with the age of technology, it takes at least 3 days to clear it. But that's what happens. Money is taken from one account and put into another. The act of imputing, imparting. The person in credit has given me a check. I'm in debt, but when I put it in my account, suddenly I'm back in credit. Theologians call it imputation. And of course, it's a picture of what happened on the cross. You and I, who are all guilty, all flawed before God, all in debt, take hold of Jesus, God's check. And when we bring him into our lives, when we put him into our accounts, suddenly we're back in credit. And James says, that's why we can stand flawless before God. Because God sees not what we used to be, but he sees Jesus. And we are perfect. We are accepted in him. And then thirdly, he's able to receive from us. Verse 25. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. It said that in 1808, shortly before Haydn's death, a grand performance of his piece called The Creation took place in Vienna. He was aged 86, he was very feeble, he had to be wheeled into the theatre in a wheelchair. This was the last time this composer made a public appearance. The audience greeted him with great enthusiasm. They listened to the performance. And as the chorus arrived at the place where there is a sudden change from minor to a major, at the words, and there was life. The whole congregation gave their applause. This was an emotional, a fantastic experience. And at that point, the story says, the old composer stood to his feet and put his hand up and kind of quelled the crowd. And then the band stopped, or the orchestra stopped, and everyone thought, what's happening? What's happening? And Haydn is said to have said, no, not for me, not from them, but from heaven above comes all. In other words, get your focus right. It's all about God and his glory. And that's what this little benediction reminds us of. He uses a couple of words as we finish. First of all, glory. Glory is the sum total of all that God is and all that God does. He is glorious. If you want a contrast, we're not very glorious, are we? The Bible says, as for man, his days like the flower. We grow, we blossom, we die. Think of anyone in history. They came, they had their moment, they went. Our glory is like the flower. Psalm 8 says God's glory is out of this world. It's incomparable. It's everlasting. It's unique. He talks about majesty, greatness, magnificent. See, we have kings, but he's King of Kings. We have lords, but he's Lord of Lords. We worship gods with a little g, but he's God of Gods. There's no one to compare with the majesty of our God. Power and authority. The old-fashioned word is dominion. Talking about sovereignty, ruling over all things, complete control. Bible says that he sustains the universe by the word of his power. He's the ultimate authority. But not like a dictator who uses his power wrongly. He uses his power correctly. Let me just finish by reading a few verses from 1 Chronicles 29, which just bring into focus again the glory, the majesty, the power of our God. And in this little psalm in 1 Chronicles 29, the writer says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." And I love the fact that these characteristics belong to God before all ages, now and evermore. Evermore. Ruth Graham Bell translates this little benediction this way. And with this I finish. "Now unto him who is able, spotless to keep his own, presenting each ransomed sinner blameless before the throne, to the only wise God our Father, to him we all adore, be glory, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." Let's pray. Lord, we ought to be a joyful people, for you're a God who secures us, who accepts us, who receives from us. Lord, it's incredible that you want our praise and our affection. May, Lord, that be the experience of us all afresh again this day. Thank you for being so special, so unique, so uncomparable. And we gladly worship you this morning. So accept our praise and our thanksgiving. May we find comfort in your word. For we ask it in the name of the living Christ. Amen. Amen.